From WHYY in Philadelphia, I'm Terry Gross with Fresh Air. On today's Fresh Air, ancient forms of Christianity that were reformed or suppressed. We talk with Bart Ehrman about the early Christian writings that did not make it into the New Testament. He has two new books. Lost Scriptures is a collection of those early non-canonical writings. Lost Christianities is an analysis of these texts and what they can teach us about the conflicting ways that Christians in the 2nd and 3rd centuries interpreted Jesus' life and teachings and practiced their faith. Also, film critic David Edelstein reviews the final installment in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Return of the King. That's all coming up on Fresh Air. First, the news.
From NPR News in Washington, I'm Corey Flintoff. In the Iraqi town of Samarra today, U.S. forces broke down the doors of homes and workplaces searching for Iraqi resistance fighters. U.S. officials say some 1,500 rebel fighters operate in the town north of Baghdad. Elsewhere, NPR's Eric Westerveld is in Kirkuk, Iraq, Saddam Hussein's hometown. He reports anti-U.S. attacks there have decreased since the capture of the former president.
In and around Kirkuk, members of the 4th Infantry Division say that attacks are down somewhat since the capture of Saddam Hussein, but they say it's far too early to say whether that's a trend. It could just be that some insurgents have gone underground, wondering what U.S. military officials now know, given documents that were found on Saddam Hussein. There was a drop in attacks right after the death this summer of Uday and Qusay in Mosul, and some believe that this is following a similar pattern, but whether it will continue remains to be seen.
NPR's Eric Westerveld in Kirkuk, Iraq. A federal judge is allowing John Hinckley unsupervised outings with his parents. Hinckley's been confined to a Washington, D.C. psychiatric hospital since his attempted assassination of President Ronald Reagan some 2 decades ago. NPR's Brian Naylor reports.
U.S. District Judge Paul Friedman granted Hinckley's request after a hearing last month in which psychiatrists testified his condition had improved since March 1981 when Hinckley shot Mr. Reagan, Press Secretary James Brady, and 2 law enforcement officers outside a Washington hotel. Hinckley was found not guilty by reason of insanity. Prosecutors opposed Hinckley's efforts to win unescorted visits, saying they believe he remains a danger. But Hinckley's doctors testified he'd left the hospital on numerous chaperoned outings in recent years with no ill effects. Judge Friedman put several restrictions on Hinckley's visits, saying he cannot leave his parents while he's away from the hospital. In addition, the Secret Service must be informed in advance of Hinckley's itinerary and would be allowed to keep track of him. Brian Naylor, NPR News, Washington.
Former Illinois Governor George Ryan was indicted today on corruption charges. U.S. Attorney Patrick Fitzgerald says Ryan engaged in racketeering conspiracy when he was Secretary of State and later as governor.
The indictment charges that Ryan engaged in a racketeering conspiracy with co-defendant Larry Warner. And that conspiracy was a conspiracy to engage in mail fraud, money laundering, obstruction of justice, and state law bribery.
Ryan has said that he had no knowledge of any corruption when he served in either office. Ryan, a Republican, was best known for imposing a moratorium on executions in Illinois after it was found that 13 men had been sentenced to death after being wrongfully convicted. On Wall Street today, the Dow Industrials gained 15 points to close at 10,145. The Nasdaq was down 3 points to 1921. This is NPR News. More than 30,000 people converged on Kitty Hawk, North Carolina today, celebrating the centennial of aviation. But bad weather forced the cancellation of many of the activities. NPR's Adam Hochberg reports.
President Bush began the day at Kitty Hawk with a patriotic salute to the Wright brothers, but most of the day's agenda was washed out by rain. Planes were unable to take to the skies for a planned air show, while a reproduction of the Wright Flyer failed in its effort to recreate Orville and Wilbur's flight. Still, Ken Koschersberger, the pilot of the replica flight, says he's proud to have made the attempt.
I've always had very strong emotional feelings every time I get on this airplane, and having the Wright family here has made it all that much more meaningful. It's a special moment for me, but I hope we were able to share it for everybody as well.
The flight crew was able to start the primitive plane's propellers and drive down a wooden track as the Wrights did, but the craft didn't have enough power to take off in low winds. Adam Hochberg, NPR News, Kill Devil Hills, North Carolina.
An outside lawyer has visited one of the men held at the U.S. prison camp for alleged enemy combatants at Guantanamo Bay, Cuba. The lawyer visited David Hicks, an Australian citizen who's been held at the camp for about 2 years. Hicks, a Muslim convert, is the first of the more than 600 prisoners at the camp to see an outside lawyer. He's suspected of having fought for Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan, but has not been charged. The lawyer, Stephen Kenny, described the prison camp as a physical and moral black hole, but he said Hicks is holding up well. Kenny said he didn't know whether or when Hicks will be charged with a crime. In stocks today, the S&P 500 gained a point to close at 1,076. Corey Flintoff, NPR News, Washington.
Support for NPR comes from Universal Pictures, presenting Seabiscuit, based on the true story of an American legend, starring Tobey Maguire, Jeff Bridges, and Chris Cooper. Available on DVD and video.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. Christianity, in its many forms as we know it today, is based on the 27 books of the New Testament. But we get conflicting views of Jesus Christ's life and teachings from the recently rediscovered ancient Gospels that were excluded from the canon. My guest, Bart Ehrman, is a scholar of neglected and recently rediscovered ancient Christian writings. He has two new books. Lost Scriptures is a collection of writings from books that did not make it into the New Testament. Some of the translations are his own. In the book Lost Christianities, Ehrman examines these non-canonical writings and analyzes what they tell us about the various forms of Christian faith and practice in the second and third centuries. Ehrman chairs the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Many of the non-canonical works that you've collected and written about in your two new books belong to three different schools of thought. Let's talk about what those three different schools are. Let's start with the Ebionites. Who were they?
The Ebionites were Jewish Christians. They were started out as Jews who followed Jewish customs. They were born Jewish, probably followed Jewish customs such as circumcision, observance of the Sabbath, kosher food laws, and such. But these Jews had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They accepted Jesus as the Jewish Messiah sent from the Jewish God to the Jewish people in fulfillment of the Jewish law. And so they understood that to follow Jesus, a person needs to be Jewish. That meant that the Gentiles, the non-Jews converting to the faith, according to the Ebionites, had to become Jewish. The men had to be circumcised, and men and women had to keep kosher and observe Sabbath and such. And so they were a Jewish group within early Christianity.
So they didn't see Christianity as a break from their Jewish faith, just as a new development within it.
Yeah, they saw Christianity as the fulfillment of the expectations of Judaism. They maintained, since this was Jesus was the Jewish Messiah sent from the Jewish God, that obviously this is still a Jewish religion. And so they retained the Old Testament as their scriptures and had other scriptures that did not eventually make it into the canon, but other Gospels, for example, that they said were inspired and authoritative that emphasized the Jewishness of Christianity.
Now, what about the Marcionites?
The Marcionites stand at the other end of the spectrum theologically from the Ebionites. The Marcionites followed a teacher from the second century named Marcion, who was a famous theologian philosopher, who had as his hero the Apostle Paul. Paul had said that a person is made right with God apart from the Jewish law, and Marcion pushed this to an extreme, saying that there's a difference between the law on the one hand and the gospel on the other hand, that the law is given by God in the Old Testament. It's a harsh law that nobody can follow, and so there's a penalty for not following the law, which is death. This harsh, vengeful God of the Old Testament is contrasted with the God of Jesus, who is understood to be loving and merciful, who's come to save people from their sins rather than to condemn them for their sins. Marcion concluded, therefore, that there are, in fact, two different gods. There's the God of the Old Testament and the God of Jesus and Paul. And so he wasn't a monotheist. He believed in two gods, and he rejected all things Jewish as coming from this other God, the wrathful God of the Old Testament.
Do you think that there's anything from that basic premise that survived into the canon?
Well, the hero of Marcion, of course, is the Apostle Paul, as I said, and Paul's writings form a central component within the New Testament now. Paul has more books attributed to him than any other author of the New Testament. And I think, in fact, that this Marcionite view continues on in some churches unknowingly today, where people continue to talk about there being a difference between the Old Testament God of wrath and the New Testament God of love. That was the original view propounded by Marcion.
One of the groups that some of these writings fall under is the Gnostics. Who are the Gnostics?
Well, the Gnostics are a little bit hard to describe because there are a number of early Christian sects that scholars have lumped together under that term, Gnostic. The term Gnostic comes from a Greek word, gnosis, spelled with a G, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, which means knowledge. These people are called Gnostics because despite the differences among them, they all emphasize that knowledge is the way to salvation. The basic Gnostic system appears to have maintained that this world we live in, this material world, is not the creation of the one true God, but in fact is a cosmic disaster that happened, and that people are trapped spirits. Spirits have been entrapped here in human bodies and need to escape this evil material world. And the way they escape this evil material world is by acquiring the proper knowledge, the gnosis, necessary for salvation. In these Gnostic religions, for many of them, Christ is the one who comes from heaven to reveal this knowledge that can set people free from bondage to their bodies.
One of the best known of the Gnostic Gospels is the Gospel of Thomas, which includes over 100 sayings of Jesus, and some of them are very similar to sayings that appear in the New Testament, but they're, on the other hand, kind of different from them as well.
Yes.
One of the really interesting ones that you quote is a variation on "Seek and ye shall find." Do you want to read what the variation is in the Gospel of Thomas?
Yeah, this gospel was a fairly recent discovery. It was uncovered in 1945 with a collection of other works near a town in Egypt that's called Nag Hammadi. And so these books are sometimes called the Nag Hammadi Library. They contain 52 different books that appear to be Gnostic in their orientation. So this was a terrific find because it was the first time that we had a large number of original documents from the Gnostics themselves, including this Gospel of Thomas, which has 114 sayings of Jesus, some of which, as you said, are very much like what we find in the New Testament, but others of which are quite different. There's some sayings that sound like the New Testament, but then they start to have an interesting twist at the end. For example, this one you're referring to, saying number two, it goes like this. Jesus said, "Let him who seeks continue seeking until he finds. When he finds, he will become troubled. When he becomes troubled, he will be astonished, and he will rule over the all."
How would you interpret that?
Well, it sounds a lot like the saying in the New Testament, "Seek and ye shall find," but then it has this funny twist that when somebody finds what they're looking for, they become troubled. Then after being troubled, they become amazed or astonished, and then they rule over the all. I take this to be a Gnostic saying that once one finds the true secret of one's identity, that one, in fact, doesn't belong here, that one is a spirit that comes from the divine realm and has been trapped here in a mortal body, well, that's a troubling discovery that leads to amazement. But once one is amazed and has full knowledge of his or her identity, then one has the opportunity of returning to the divine realm itself, where the person will, with the other divine beings, rule over all there is.
I don't know if this is fair, but the New Testament, "Seek and ye shall find," sounds more almost like a self-help homily, whereas the Thomas one sounds more like a Zen koan.
Yeah, there's something to that. The New Testament, I think, really, the "seek and ye shall find," is actually more geared toward answers in prayer. The idea is that whatever you ask shall be given you, whatever you seek for you shall find, and whenever you knock, the door shall be opened. But the person providing that is God, so that God is the one who allows you to find and to have your prayers answered. Whereas here, it really does seem more internalized, that you discover who you are, and as it turns out, you are a divine being who has the power to rule over all there is. So it does have more of a kind of an Eastern Zenish feel to it.
My guest is Bart Ehrman. His two new books are Lost Scriptures, books that did not make it into the New Testament, and Lost Christianities, the battles for Scripture and the faiths we never knew. We'll talk more about early Christianity after a break. This is Fresh Air. Bart Ehrman is my guest. He has two new books, Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew, and Lost Scriptures, books that did not make it into the New Testament. Let's talk about some of these early books and what some of their different interpretations are. Let's start with the divinity of Jesus. What do the different sects of Christianity that these books are from say about the divinity of Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Is he divine himself? Is he merely a man?
This is one of the hottest debated points in early Christianity. Today, of course, Christians tend to say that Jesus is both divine and human, both God and man. But in early Christianity, there were wide-ranging debates over who exactly Jesus was. This group called the Ebionites, this group of Jewish Christians, maintained that Jesus was completely human and only human, that he was born to the sexual union of Joseph and Mary, that he was like the rest of us, only he was more righteous. And since he was more righteous than the rest of us, God chose him to be his son and appointed a task to him to be the one who would die for the sins of others. So in that system, Jesus is completely human and not at all divine. Contrast that with the Marcionite Christians, who maintained that Jesus was completely divine. He was he was one who came from the good God to save people from the wrathful God of the Old Testament, and he didn't belong to the God of the Old Testament who created this world. Since he didn't belong to the God who created this world, he couldn't be part of the creation itself, which means, for the Marcionites, he was never born. In fact, the Marcionites maintained that he descended from heaven as a full-grown human in the appearance of human flesh, so that he was, in fact, a phantasm, fully divine and only seeming to be human. And so these are two opposite extremes, one saying he was fully human and not divine, the other saying he's fully divine and not human. And other people wanted it both ways, saying, yes, he is fully human, but he's also divine. He's divine, but yes, he's also human.
What about the Gnostic texts?
The Gnostics have a particularly interesting understanding of it, because they understand that there's something divine and human about Jesus. And so what they maintain is that Jesus Christ is two things, that Jesus is a man like other humans who was born into this world, who was a righteous man, and the Christ is a divine being that comes down from heaven to inhabit the body of Jesus, so that the Christ is different from Jesus. The Christ is a divine being inhabiting Jesus' body during his ministry. That's why he doesn't start doing any miracles until after his baptism for these people, because that's when the divine Christ came into him. And then at the end of his life, since the divine element cannot suffer, since it's divine, Jesus at the end cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Literally, my God, why have you left me behind? It's because the divine element at that point, according to the Gnostics, had left Jesus and returned to its heavenly abode. So for them, Jesus Christ was two things, and there's a separation between the Jesus and the Christ.
How do the early sects of Christianity explain the birth of Jesus? Are there virgin birth stories in the other early sects?
Some of the early sects maintained that that Jesus was born of a virgin, and even in what I would call proto-Orthodox circles, in other words, the circles that held to the views that eventually became Orthodox, even in these proto-Orthodox circles, there are traditions about Jesus' miraculous birth that are somewhat different from the traditions we find in the New Testament. There's a very interesting early text called the Proto-Gospel of James. which is allegedly written by Jesus' own brother, James, in which there's an account of the of Mary giving birth, and when she gives birth, Joseph, narrating it in the first person, actually sees time stand still. He sees that sheep aren't moving in the field and birds aren't flying through the air, and humans are frozen in space just as the Son of God is being born. He goes off and according to this proto-Orthodox story, the proto-Gospel of James, Joseph goes off then to find a midwife in order to assist with the delivery. But when the midwife arrives, the child's already been miraculously born. The midwife doesn't believe it, however, and decides that she needs to give a physical inspection of Mary, a postpartum physical inspection, to see if in fact she really was a virgin. And she gives her a postpartum inspection and it turns out not to have been a good thing, because then her hand starts burning off in judgment for disbelieving that the virgin has given birth. Jesus, then, the infant Jesus, ends up healing her hand, so it all works out well in the end. This has to do with the idea that Mary continued to be a virgin even after Jesus, as is a doctrine, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, that Mary was a perpetual virgin, and so this is part of that, an early narrative description of that idea.
And what about Jesus's death and resurrection? How do the early sects that you were describing describe his death, and do they believe in his resurrection?
Well, it's a really good question. These different groups had different understandings of the death and the resurrection. There were some groups, of course, who said that Jesus' death is what brings about the salvation of the world. That would be the proto-Orthodox view. There were other people who said that Jesus died, but his death had nothing to do with the salvation of the world. For example, the Gospel of Thomas, these 114 sayings of Jesus that appear to be Gnostic in their orientation, they think that the way to have eternal life is by understanding Jesus' secret teachings. His death has no role to play in salvation. There were some Gnostic groups that maintained that when Jesus died, it was just the man Jesus who died, that the Christ had left him to die alone on the cross, so that the divine element didn't suffer at all. There are other Christians who maintain that since Jesus was fully divine and not really human, that he didn't have a flesh and blood body, so that he didn't die at all, that it was just an appearance to deceive the enemies of Jesus, the demons and the devil, but in fact, Jesus himself never actually died.
And heaven and hell and afterlife, did the early Christian sects, the three main ones that you were describing earlier, did they believe in an afterlife and in heaven and hell the way Christians have come to understand it?
Well, I think many of these sects did believe in some kind of heaven and hell. Some of them believed, though, that instead of there being a heaven and hell for individuals in the afterlife, the idea that you die and your soul goes to heaven or hell, some of them, for example, the Ebionites, appear to have thought, held to the view that may have been the original Christian view, even the view of most writers of the New Testament, namely that that it isn't salvation for the individual soul, but that God is going to bring a new kingdom here on earth, and that eternal life will be an earthly life in which the sin that happened in the Garden of Eden is reversed, and we live here in paradise forever. Or if for those who are not among believers, they are banished from this paradise forever and suffer eternal punishment.
And the others?
Well, it's hard to say about the others. The Gnostics are the most interesting group, because some Gnostic groups maintain that there are three kinds of human being. One kind of human being is made up purely of animals, just like your pet cat or dog, or just like insects or other animals. When these animals die, they die, and that's the end of the story. So you squash a mosquito, and the mosquito's gone forever. Well, some humans are like that. They're pure animals. They die, and that's it. A second group of humans, according to these Gnostics, were people who could have an afterlife if they had faith and good works. It would be a good afterlife. It wouldn't be fantastic, but it would be pretty good. This afterlife is reserved for people who are Christian, who do good works and have faith. But then there's a third group, the Gnostics themselves, who are the insiders, who have insider knowledge who learn who they really are as sparks of the divine. These people, once they acquire the knowledge necessary for salvation, they're entitled to an afterlife that's fantastic. That'll be a return of the spirit to the divine realm that it came from in the beginning.
How did the texts that are in the New Testament become the canon? How come the other texts didn't make it in? Who decided? What was the process like?
Well, it's an interesting process, and people who have thought about it have sometimes concluded that there must have been some kind of vote taken among bishops of the churches. There must have been some kind of church council where it was all decided. And in fact, that's not how it happened. There were long, drawn-out debates over which books should be included and which should be excluded. In the second and third Christian centuries, so 100, 200, 300 years after Jesus' death, there were Christian groups who held to the canonical standing of books that eventually didn't make it in. Some Christians thought the Gospel of Thomas should be included, or the Gospel of Peter, or the Gospel of Philip. Others maintained that other apocalypses, such as the Apocalypse of Peter, should be included, or a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. Some people didn't think the Book of Revelation should be included, or the Book of Hebrews. So there were these long, drawn-out arguments. It's interesting and quite shocking to many of my students, my undergraduate students, to learn that the first person ever to list our 27 books as the 27 books of the New Testament and no others, the first person to do this was a man named Athanasius, who was a powerful bishop of the Church of Alexandria, Egypt, who wrote a letter to his churches in the year 367 in which he listed the 27 books that we have. This is the first time in history that anybody listed our 27 books and only our 27 books, so that it took over 300 years before the canon was put into some kind of final form. And there continued to be debates long after Athanasius into the 4th and 5th centuries as Christians continued to disagree.
Bart Ehrman has two new books, Lost Christianities and Lost Scriptures. We'll talk more about early Christianity in the second half of the show. I'm Terry Gross, and this is Fresh Air.
Major funding for Fresh Air is provided by Barnes & Noble Books, publishers of Joel Meyerowitz's new volume of photography, Tuscany, Inside the Light, with text by Maggie Barrett, available at Barnes & Noble bookstores and online at bn.com. From the listeners of WHYY in Philadelphia, where Fresh Air is produced, by Windham Hill Records, with solo piano by George Winston, including December, 20th Anniversary Edition, and Night Divides the Day, available at Borders, and from the National Endowment for the Arts. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
Coming up, we continue our conversation with religion scholar Bart Ehrman about early Christianity and the texts that were excluded from the New Testament. And film critic David Edelstein reviews The Return of the King, the final installment in the Lord of the Rings trilogy.
Thank you.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross, back with Bart Ehrman, a scholar of early Christianity. He has two new books. Lost Scriptures is a collection of ancient writings that did not make it into the New Testament. His book, Lost Christianities, analyzes these non-canonical texts and discusses what they can tell us about how early Christians interpreted the life and teachings of Jesus and how they practiced their faith. Ehrman chairs the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. When we left off, we were talking about how the 27 books that became the canon were chosen in the second half of the 4th century. Were the texts that didn't make it into the canon suppressed?
Yeah, well, once it was decided which books were to be included, there was also a decision that the heretical books had to be destroyed and taken away. That's why we often don't have the original writings of many of these early Christian sects, because they were destroyed on the order of some of the bishops. I should say something about how the Christians decided that these 27 books would be in instead of some others. We do have discussions in early church writings about how to decide which books to include. And the early Christians seem to follow four major criteria for judgment. First, a book had to be ancient if it were going to be included, so that if a really good Christian book were written just a year or two ago, that isn't good enough. It has to go way back to the time of Jesus and his apostles. Secondly, related to the idea of it having to be ancient, a book had to be written by an apostle or a companion of the apostles. Now, some of the books were anonymous, which created problems. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example, don't claim to be written by people named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the titles they have, but whoever gave them these titles was trying to say that this is the gospel according to Matthew. That isn't something Matthew himself would say. He would just say this is the gospel. What happened is Christians in the early second century started saying these anonymous books actually are connected with apostles. Matthew is the disciple, the tax collector. John is the beloved disciple. Mark was understood to be the secretary of the apostle Peter. Luke was understood to be the traveling companion of Paul. And so they attached names of apostles or companions of the apostles to these anonymous books so they could be accepted, because books had to be not only ancient but also apostolic. The third thing is that books had to have widespread usage throughout the world of Christendom in order to be accepted into the canon. And fourth and finally, books had to be orthodox, meaning they had to agree with the correct understanding of the faith to be included, so that a book like the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Thomas ended up being excluded precisely because these books were understood not to represent the orthodox faith.
The group that you describe as proto-Orthodox in early Christianity is the group that's closest to what is in the New Testament. Who was this group?
Well, it's a somewhat amorphous group in that we know of some people who belong, but it's probably a fairly large group with many differences among them. We call them the proto-Orthodox because they represent the points of view that eventually became dominant in early Christianity, that eventually became Orthodox, but these people were living before this victory that they won, and so we call them proto-Orthodox. These are people like Ignatius of Antioch and Clement of Rome and Tertullian, and names that many students of early Christianity would be familiar with, although they're not household names any longer. These are people who insisted on certain theological points of view. They insisted that there's only one God. There's not two or 12 or 30. That Jesus is his son who's both human and divine. He's not just human. He's not just divine. He's both. These are people who developed the idea of the Trinity, that God is in three persons. There's only one God, but this God is manifest in three persons. These are the people who developed the creeds that eventually got formulated by the 4th century, creeds that continue to be recited by Christians today, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. They're the ones who decided which books would be in our 27-book canon, these 27 books and no others. And they're the Christians who decided how the churches would be run. They insisted that there would be bishops over churches, and eventually that there would be bishops over the bishops, and eventually that there would be one bishop over all, the Bishop of Rome, who eventually then becomes the Pope. So these are the people who insisted on points of view that became dominant in Christianity and that determined the shape of Christianity for the ages to come down to our own day.
Was it the only Christian group that had a hierarchy like that?
There were other Christian groups that did have hierarchy, but the proto-Orthodox especially emphasized their hierarchy, and they used their hierarchy to good advantage because the bishop was able to call the shots over the church. This relates to the formation of the canon because bishops tended to be the most educated people in their congregations. Most people in the ancient world couldn't read. Probably at this time period, something like 10% of the population was literate, which creates an interesting irony for early Christianity because it's insisting that its religion is based on written texts, but these written texts would be ones that people, by and large, were unable to read. The bishops, however, could read and could interpret. And so the interpretation of these texts by bishops, by leaders of the churches, then, are what's determining what Christians believe. So there's some kind of interesting connection between high literacy rates and leadership in these early Christian churches.
And was there any connection, do you think, between the hierarchy in the proto-Orthodox church and the fact that that's the group that kind of won out in terms of the dominant approach to Christianity?
Yeah, the way I see the process working itself out in early Christianity is that there were a wide range of groups who believed a wide range of things and had a wide range of practices. And eventually, one of these groups acquired more converts than others. It's a group of Christians that we're calling the Proto-Orthodox who had a base in the city of Rome. There were more proto-Orthodox Christians in Rome than other kinds of Christians. Rome, of course, was the capital of the empire. Some people think that because this kind of Christianity was explicitly in Rome, that was a certain advantage that they had, that the Roman Christians, under their leader, the Bishop of Rome, tried to assert their influence over other churches in surrounding areas and then eventually throughout the world, so that by investing this bishop with certain kinds of power and then getting like-minded bishops in other neighboring churches then throughout the world, this group was able to establish itself as dominant throughout Christendom.
If the New Testament is in part a way to make the teachings of Christ consistent and to do away with some of the contradictory sects, do you find it interesting that in spite of that, there are still so many different approaches to Christianity that have flourished?
Well, it's extremely interesting. Christianity's always had kind of two movements, one toward unity and one toward diversity. And these two movements seem to happen simultaneously. So that the idea of creating a canon of Scripture was to create a unified text that could be used as an authoritative witness to how Christians should believe and practice their religion. But this unified text that emerged is 27 books written by different authors to different audiences at different times. And in fact, there are different viewpoints found among these 27. By putting them between a set of hardcovers, the proto-Orthodox Christians were hoping that that would stabilize the religion. But since there's so much diversity even within the New Testament, the ploy didn't really work because there are different viewpoints found in the different Gospels, for example, and between Paul and Matthew and between the Book of Revelation and the Gospel of John, different viewpoints that different Christians latched onto, leading to, again, more variety within early Christianity. So that today, even Christians who all subscribe to the notion that there's a 27-book canon of Scripture can disagree on the most fundamental things of the faith, including things like what is an appropriate form of baptism, what is one to believe about the divinity of Christ. I mean, major issues that can't be resolved even on the basis of these canonical texts.
My guest is Bart Ehrman. His two new books are Lost Scriptures, Books That Did Not Make It Into the New Testament, and Lost Christianities, The Battles for Scripture and the Faiths We Never Knew. We'll talk more about early Christianity after a break. This is Fresh Air.
Thank you.
Bart Ehrman is my guest, and he's the author of two new books about the early Christian texts that did not make it into the New Testament. One book, Lost Christianities, is about those texts, and the second book, Lost Scriptures, excerpts some of those texts. How did you become interested in the early non-canonical texts?
Well, when I was in graduate school, two things were happening that sparked my interest. One was I became increasingly interested in the diversity of the New Testament itself. I had started out as an evangelical Christian, thinking that the text of Scripture was completely inspired and without any error. But as I started working on these texts, reading them in the original Greek language, studying them intensely, I started finding wide-ranging differences among these books. And soon I started seeing contradictions in the text, and I started seeing that these different authors had different perspectives, including perspectives that were at odds with each other within the pages of the New Testament. At the same time I was finding that, I became interested in other books not found in the New Testament. I started studying the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, books that are called the Apostolic Fathers, such as the Shepherd of Hermas or the Epistle of Barnabas. And I began to realize that that Christianity outside the canon was even more diverse than Christianity within the canon. And so these two elements of my study are what really sparked the interest that culminated in these two books that I've written.
In your own studies, when you realized that there was such diversity of reporting among the different early texts about Christ, was that did that become a crisis of faith for you?
Yeah, for me personally, it did lead to a crisis of faith because unlike a lot of my friends who were studying the same material, my friends didn't have the kind of evangelical belief in the inerrancy of the Bible that I had. Their faith was rooted in something else other than a particular doctrine about the Bible. But since my faith had been rooted in evangelical teachings about the Bible, once I started realizing that there were discrepancies in the Bible that I simply couldn't resolve without having to do a lot of very fancy footwork, I decided that the Bible wasn't the inerrant rule of faith and practice that I had assumed. And for me, this led to a real crisis, an emotional crisis of faith. But it's interesting that my friends at the time, I happened to be at seminary, Princeton Theological Seminary. My friends at the time learned everything I learned and would agree with most of the things that I think and continue to be solid believers, but it's because their faith wasn't built on some understanding of the inerrancy of the Bible.
Okay. Can you speak at all about how you resolve that crisis of faith or how your understanding of Jesus Christ has changed?
Well, I think what I've come to is a realization that that Christianity, above all, is a historical religion that makes historical claims about a historical person, about Jesus of Nazareth. And so it seems to me that whatever a person happens to believe theologically, that Christians are obligated to consider their religion historically, and that historical knowledge about Jesus, about the time he lived, about what his apostles did after his death, about the books that they wrote, the books that were forged in their names, about all of these things, all historical knowledge is important for people who have a historical faith, and that historical knowledge can threaten faith, and it may threaten to change a person's faith, but it's not a bad thing because this is a historical religion. And historical knowledge can deepen the understanding of this religion precisely because it's such a historical faith.
Can you explain again what you mean by a historical religion?
Well, there are a lot of religions that aren't based on the life, teachings, and death of an individual. But Christianity makes claims about Jesus, that Jesus was born at a certain time, that he taught certain things, that he did certain things, that he died under Pontius Pilate. These are claims that a historian could look at to see whether Jesus really did do these things. Did Jesus really say these things? Did he really die when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea? The faith is based on these historical notions. I'm not saying that the faith is only historical. In other words, it's not that Christians are, by their very nature, historians. But the faith that they have depend on historical information, which means that it's subject to historical investigation. So that the investigation of historians into the beginnings of Christianity does have relevance to what Christians believe.
Would you consider Judaism and its connection to the Old Testament a historical faith?
Yeah, in some ways I think it is. I think that traditionally Judaism, even though it also is historical because there are historical narratives in the Hebrew Bible, but Judaism doesn't have as heavy a emphasis on theology as Christianity has. And it's the theological claims of Christians about the historical person Jesus that creates this interesting tension between belief and history, because Christians make theological claims about a historical person. Whereas in Judaism, it doesn't quite work that way, because Judaism has traditionally understood itself to be a living tradition that that changes according to circumstances over time. And so the historical components of Judaism aren't quite as central to the Jewish faith as the Christian historical claims are to the Christian faith.
What's been the most interesting discovery since you started studying these early texts?
Well, there continue to be discoveries all the time. One would think that we would get to a point where nothing else would be discovered. But in fact, there are books discovered all the time. Just the most recent one was discovered by a couple of American scholars tucked away in a library in Berlin. It's a Coptic manuscript that they've entitled The Gospel of the Savior. They just published it a couple years ago. It's not widely known to people, but scholars know of it. It's a really interesting text because it's a text which describes Jesus' last hours in which he actually has a conversation with the cross. And he tells the cross not to fear. Soon he will mount up upon it and bring salvation to the world. And he has this back and forth. But the other interesting scene is that Jesus, during his prayer in Gethsemane, is actually transported up to the throne of God. And he and God talk it over about what he's going to do. When Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from before me," he's actually in the heavenly throne room having this discussion with God. So all the time there are these not all the time, but on occasion, there are these discoveries, and they each have to be given careful consideration because they all reveal the rich diversity of early Christianity.
Since we're about to celebrate Christmas, it would be interesting to hear what some of the early sects believed about how Christ's birth should be celebrated.
The idea of celebrating Jesus' birth wasn't prominent in any of these early Christian groups that we know of. What was celebrated was his death and his resurrection. And so there were commemorations of his death and resurrection from the earliest of times among a variety of sects who would celebrate Easter in a variety of ways. But it's not really until the 4th century with the Emperor Constantine that people start thinking about Jesus' birth as being a moment to celebrate. And the reason the birth becomes important for celebrating in the 4th century is because theologians began to emphasize that at his birth is the time in which God became man. And so that moment becomes very important. But when the sects are battling out over their different perspectives in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the celebration of Christmas really wasn't even an issue.
Well, Bart Ehrman, thank you so much for talking with us.
You're welcome. Thank you for having me.
Bart Ehrman has two new books, Lost Christianities and Lost Scriptures. He chairs the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Here's Dave McKenna playing O Little Town of Bethlehem. Coming up, David Edelstein reviews the final film in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. This is Fresh Air. The last installment of the Lord of the Rings trilogy opens today. Film critic David Edelstein has a review.
Of all the things to love about the third and final film of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Return of the King, it's the lightning shifts in scale that I find the most thrilling. I don't mean just the sudden, impossible hugeness of it. Hundreds of thousands of demonic orcs led by massive trolls and winged dragons called fell beasts and eight-story elephants called Mumakil as they surge toward a seven-tiered city that soars into the sky. I mean the way the director, Peter Jackson, cuts from that amazing vision to something small, a spiked wheel grinding as the heavy gates of the city close, then a human face, the hobbit Pippin, say, played by Billy Boyd, with his mouth grimly set and his eyes shocked open, then a few hundred thousand more marauding orcs. So you get eye-popping spectacle, then a close-up with texture and weight, then a flash of human emotion, then more eye-popping spectacle. The threads are awesome, but it's the weave that's spellbinding. This is the best of the Three Rings movies. More than that, it makes the others look even better. You can finally see the arc of the trilogy, not just J.R.R. Tolkien's, with its blend of Norse and Christian myth, but Peter Jackson's. The New Zealand director got his start in the horror genre and has always grooved on splattery excess and a manic invasiveness. It works like gangbusters for Tolkien, whose demons are the enemies of the land itself. They plunder Middle-earth with infernal machines and try to rip out its guts. They claw for the accursed title ring of power like drug addicts. Jackson brings a visceral intensity to the battle of good and evil that makes the stiff, well-mannered drones of George Lucas's Star Wars epics look like stick figures in a bad Japanese-made Saturday morning cartoon. Like its predecessor, The Two Towers, The Return of the King opens choppy, and it took me maybe an hour of its three to get up to speed. I wanted a map of Middle-earth, maybe a family tree. There are three separate storylines. The first features the martial energies of the future King Aragorn and the warriors of Rohan. In the second, the hobbit Pippin and Sir Ian McKellen's wizard Gandalf must convince the acting ruler of that seven-tiered city, a dangerously depressed guy, to mount a defense against the army of the evil Sauron. Last, the hobbits Frodo and Sam, played by Elijah Wood and Sean Astin, thread their way through treacherous mountain passes into Mordor, where they hope to destroy the Ring of Power. They're still dogged by the schizoid Gollum, who loathes himself yet slobbers with glee at the prospect of reclaiming the ring he calls his precious. Once again, the computer-generated creature, voiced by Andy Serkis, is a shocking portrait of addiction, now fawning, now bestial, but always completely disgusting.
Sam, leave him alone! I heard it from his own mouth. He means to murder us!
Sabba! Smeagol wouldn't have to fly! This horrid, fat hobbit runs Smeagol and he makes that nasty louse.
You miserable little maggot! Show your head in! Sam! Call me a liar! You're a liar!
You scared, Mark. We're lost.
I don't care. I can't do it, Mr. Frodo. I won't wait around for him to kill us.
I'm not sending him away. You don't see it, do you?
He's a villain.
We can't do this by ourselves, Sam. Not without a guide. I need you on my side.
I'm on your side, Mr. Frodo.
I know, Sam. I know. Trust me.
Sam wants to pitch Gollum over the rocks, but Frodo is inclined toward Christian charity for the pathetic creature, which makes him a different kind of hero than the usual sword and sorcery He-Man. But this is a different sort of epic, one in which tens of thousands of humans die to destroy what is in essence a weapon of mass destruction. The central villain, Sauron, is only seen as a giant flaming eyeball on a mountaintop. But the sense of evil is palpable, and giving one's life to defeat it glorious. People even come back from the dead to fight the good fight. If the cutting among the plot lines feels arbitrary, and it's sometimes hard to keep hold of the spiraling narrative threads, it's harder still to resist the heroic dialogue delivered with Shakespearean precision by gorgeously blue-eyed actors and actresses, and the rush of mythic imagery, one miracle following another. The Lord of the Rings saga took 7 years and a veritable army of artists to execute, and the striving of its makers is in every splendid frame. It's one of our great martial operas.
David Edelstein is film critic for the online magazine Slate. Fresh Air's executive producer is Danny Miller. Our senior producer today is Roberta Schurach. Our engineer is Julian Hertzfeld. Dorothy Farabee is our administrative assistant. Sue Spolin directed the show. I'm Terry Gross.
Support for Fresh Air comes from the listeners of WHYY in Philadelphia, where Fresh Air is produced, by Universal Pictures, presenting Seabiscuit, based on the true story of an American legend, starring Tobey Maguire, Jeff Bridges, and Chris Cooper, available on DVD and video. And from Dial Press, a division of Random House, publisher of Broken Music, a memoir by Sting. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
On the next Fresh Air, rock, pop, jazz, and Bart Simpson, we talk with writer and cartoonist Matt Groening. Before creating The Simpsons, Futurama, and Life in Hell, he was a rock critic. Now he's edited the 2003 edition of an anthology collecting the year's best music writing. I'm Terry Gross. Join us for the next Fresh Air.